This week I was chatting with a crossing supervisor. That's someone who, they used to call them lollipop ladies, now they're crossing supervisors. And I was chatting to this crossing supervisor and she was talking about the kind of abuse that she cops, even threats of violence that she has faced, all for just doing her job of looking after little kids and keeping them safe on the road. And as we were having a chat, she said, "What's this world coming to? Things weren't like this when I started this job years ago." And, well, at that point I needed to cross the road, so that's where the conversation stopped. But I often have this kind of conversation. I've had it with lots of us here. And when I have this conversation with Christians, often we realise that what we're talking about, well, really is nothing new, is it? It sounds like how the Bible talks about people in Romans 1 and 2. So those of us in Bible study this week, we remembered that this week in Romans 1 and 2. And then actually going right back to Adam, doesn't it? What we're talking about when we think about what's the world coming to is sin. And the answer, of course, of what the world is coming to, well, it's the same thing the world has been coming to since Genesis 3. As these conversations go, the next question is, well, if the world is going downhill, if things really are worse than they were before, well, what's the solution? What should we or the church or the government or God be doing about it? Now, of course, sometimes when we have one of these, what's the world coming to these days, we actually don't want to solve the problem. We're just having a good old whinge. We're just having a bit of a judgmental whinge about those people out there to make ourselves feel good. But at other times, we actually are really looking for a solution. Maybe we think and we want Parliament to make tougher rules, to crack down on crime. Maybe we think kids need to be punished more severely. Maybe we need to bring the cane back into schools. Often in these conversations, what's the world coming to? The answer we give is, well, we need more law. But does law really solve the problem? If the problem is sin, can law solve the problem of sin? And that's the question for us today. Now it's time for me to fess up to something, time for me to have a confession. Last week I made a mistake. Last week when we were hearing from Romans 6, when we got to verse 14, so Romans 6:14, I made a really big deal about it. I said it was a shocking verse. Because it starts well enough. It says at the beginning, Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, Romans 6 is that good news that for anyone who trusts in Jesus, we are united to Christ, we have died to sin, so now we can live to righteousness. Sin is no longer our king, sin is no longer our Lord, because Jesus is. That was the good news we heard last week. But when we got to verse 14 last week, I said that the way this sentence finishes is shocking for us. I reckon if we were writing the Bible, we'd say, "For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under sin, but under God's law." But that's not what the verse says, is it? It says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." This is a surprising statement, because I think for many of us, we think that to be a Christian is to be under the law. And last week, I raised this question. Last week, I said, "Look, this is a really shocking verse." And then I never got round to answering this question that I raised for us all. So I'm sorry about that. I'd like to say that I'd planned to do it, but I didn't. It's a lie. But fortunately, this week, Romans 7, the whole chapter goes on to explaining why people who trust in Jesus aren't under law, but are under grace, and why this is good news. And the reason why believers aren't under the law is because we've died to the law, and we're now alive to God. So have a look there at verse 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." This is a key verse in this chapter. Believers have died to the law, and now we're alive to God. And because we've died to the law no longer has any power, any authority in a believer's life. And to bring this point home, Paul brings up the example of what happens when you're married, but your spouse passes away. When you're widowed, you're no longer bound to the law of marriage and to your marriage vows in the way that you once were. So let's look at verse 1, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now this illustration brings up all kinds of emotional things for us. If you've been widowed, or if you have a spouse who's been unfaithful to you, or just and gone off to be with someone else, then this illustration Paul gives, it's not just some abstract idea out there. It brings up all sorts of memories and feelings in here. And so before we get to what Paul's actually saying in this illustration, you might need to be reminded that God is with you. Last year we looked at Hosea. We heard about God's heart with his people, his heart when his people are unfaithful to him. If you're someone whose spouse has been unfaithful to you, God is with you in the midst of your pain of unfaithfulness. And if you're someone whose spouse has passed away, God knows the pain that death brings, which is why the defeat of death that Jesus brings is so precious, isn't it? Though even though Paul's bringing up these painful things, these verses actually aren't about the heartbreaking things that we experience. The point that Paul is making in this illustration is to show how death releases us from war. Think about a wedding ceremony and the bit where the minister sometimes says, if any person here can show why this couple may not lawfully be joined in marriage, he or she should speak now or hereafter remain in silence. Now in the movies, that's the moment where the guy bursts into the wedding chapel and there's the girl up the front who he's never had the guts to tell that he loves her, and so he bursts through the door and says, stop the wedding because I desperately love you. But that's actually not what's happening here. The question the minister is asking the congregation is nothing to do with whether or not there's someone out there who might have a crush on the bride or groom. It's about the law. Are they actually married to someone else? Because if they are, well then the wedding's off. If you're still married to a living person, then you're not free to go and marry another person. That's bigamy. That's wrong. Now, with this illustration that Paul raises, you might be thinking about divorce, where that fits in. These verses actually don't mention divorce. That's not the scenario that we're talking about today. What we are talking about is you can't do bigamy. But on the other hand, if one or both of the people who are getting married have been widowed, well, then no one's going to say anything. They're free to legally get married. That's the point of this illustration. A widow or widower isn't bound by their vows. Death ends the authority of the law. So that's the illustration Paul's giving. What's the reality it's pointing to? The reality is Christians are no longer under law, but under grace, because we have died to the law. We are no longer bound by it. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. By faith, we are united to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. In a sense, we are married to Jesus. And to go back to the illustration, because in Christ we have died to the law, on the wedding day between a believer and Christ, the law can't come running down the aisle shouting out, hey, you can't get married to Christ because you're married to me, because in Christ the law is dead and buried. Now, what law is this talking about? This isn't talking about being dead to the Australian law. If you speed on your way home this afternoon and an officer pulls you over, don't try saying, look, officer, sorry, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. It's not going to fly, is it? This chapter is not talking about the Australian law. It's talking about the Jewish law, the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Moses. In fact, for most of us, we've never been under the law of Moses. The Christians that Paul is writing to in Rome, lots of them had been under the law. Either they were Jews, and so they were born and raised under the law of Moses, or they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They'd voluntarily put themselves under that law. But I don't think, I might be wrong, but I don't think anyone here was born into Judaism or converted to Judaism before becoming a Christian. So we were never under the law, though strangely, some Christians think they are under the law. The law of Moses isn't something Christians live under. We don't obey the law. We don't keep the law. We aren't under the law of tithing or the law of Sabbath. In fact, even the reasons why Christians are not to murder or steal is not because it's against the law of Moses. Did you see that there? We are not under the old letter of the law. But we live in the new way of God's Spirit. And next week we're going to explore a lot more about what it means to live under the Spirit. But that we're not under the law, but under the new life of the Spirit, gets us to a bit of a question. Well, what's so bad about the law? If God gave it, I mean, it is God's law. We call it the law of Moses, but God gave it. Well, if God gave the law to Israel, surely it's a good thing. But in Romans, Paul says lots of negative things about the law. In chapter 2, he talks about how hypocrisy and judgmentalism comes from the law. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, the law can never make someone right with God. It only brings the knowledge of sin. And then in this chapter, he calls it the law of death and the oldness of the letter. It's not very flattering language. And so you might think from what Paul is saying that the law is a big problem. But the law is not the problem. Sin is. Have a look there in verse 7. The law is not the problem. Sin is. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Augustine was a Christian leader, a Christian thinker, around about 400-ish AD. He writes about a time when he was a young man and he stole some pears. And as he talks about this, he talks about how, actually he doesn't even like pears. He probably liked Mars bars and not pears. But he stole them. Why? Because of the thrill of stealing. The thrill of doing something wrong. If he didn't know it was wrong to steal, if he didn't know it was a sin to steal, well, he says, well, I wouldn't have even done it because I just wanted the stealing. I didn't want the pears. One of the ways sin works with the law is when we find out that something is wrong, it becomes tempting. But that's not the law's fault. It's not the law's fault that we find it tempting. It's our sinful desires. So verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is good because it comes from God and reflects his character. But in sinful people it becomes death. In fact, it makes us guilty of more sin. So it tempts us to sin and it makes us guilty of more sin. So verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, what's it mean by sin became exceedingly sinful? Well, once again, let's use speeding as an example. If there weren't speed limits, it would still be wrong to drive too fast. It'd be wrong to drive too fast because it's dangerous to yourself, but to other people. People who are precious because they are made in the image of God. So even if there were no speed limits, driving unsafely and too fast would be sin. but we have speed limits. And so this makes speeding doubly wrong. It's not only stupidly unsafe, it's also breaking the law. See, the law makes sin exceedingly sin. But once again, that's not the law's fault. You can't blame the law for making your speeding doubly wrong. It's the fault of your sinful nature. All right, so far, we've seen that the law is good, but because of sin. What's Paul said so far? Because of sin, one, we get tempted to disobey. The law actually doesn't stop us. It actually tempts us to break the law. And secondly, the law makes sin doubly wrong because it's now not just wrong for some other reason, it's also law-breaking. What does this mean? Well, it means that the law can never make us right with God, can it? It can never make us right with God because we're going to break it, it's going to tempt us. But that's not the law's fault, it's our fault, it's our sin's fault. Because of our sin, law can never make us right with God. All right, so we're now up to verse 15. And this chapter, it just keeps hammering the same point home. Because of sin, the law can never make us right with God. That's the point we're making in these verses. Now, lots of people find the last bit of this chapter, verses 15 to 24, pretty confusing. It's confusing because the sentences go round and round in circle, but the real thing that gets people confused is, who is Paul talking about? These verses are not talking about Paul. Even though he says the word I a lot, he's not talking about himself. It's a character. But who is this character? Is he talking about a Christian or someone who's not a believer? We can talk about this more in Bible study, but I reckon in this whole section, Paul's talking about non-believers. Maybe he's thinking about a Jew who isn't a Christian, a Jew before they become a Christian. And I reckon this because he says that this I character is a slave to sin and a slave to the law. Well, if whoever he's talking about is a slave to sin and a slave to the law, and in chapter 6 he says that we're not slaves to sin, that we're freed from sin, and in chapter 7 that we're freed from the law, well, he can't be talking about a Christian. So what's happening in these verses is we're hearing about this internal dilemma non-believers have. The dilemma comes because the law is spiritual, and human beings are made in the image of God. But without Jesus, we're slaves to sin. So we get this dilemma. The dilemma is God's law has an appeal even to unbelievers. The law of Moses talks about loving our neighbour and caring for strangers and caring for refugees and not murdering and not stealing. And most people, whether or not they're born again, they recognise, well, these are good things, aren't they? And they even want to do these good things. Most people want to be kind and generous. They want to be forgiving. They want to be faithful to their spouse and honest with money. But this is where the dilemma comes. Even though they might think these things and even to a certain degree want to do them, well, people like you and me, we actually don't do these things, do we? We live selfishly. We only think about how our actions affect me. And so we cheat on our spouse or we steal from our boss or whatever it is we do. Well, this is what's being described from verse 15, this dilemma. Have a look there in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So what's going on here? People have a desire to do what is good. People see things that are true and good and they think, yeah, I want to live that way. And that's God's kindness, isn't it? Generally, he doesn't allow people to fall as deeply into sin as we naturally would. But at the same time, there's a stronger desire behind our desire to do good. Sinfulness and selfishness are stronger desires. We may not even be conscious of them. We might think, look, I'm a good person because I want to do good. But I just keep finding myself not able to do and to live up to these good desires. Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Our actions show what our strongest desires really are. We might acknowledge in our heads the rightness of God's way, but our sinful nature gets the upper hand. And this is why the law fails. This is why law can't work. It can't work because it can't change the heart. It can't work because it can't defeat sin. I read an article this week which followed on from the Harvey Weinstein revelations. The article is entitled, How to Raise Your Son to Not Be a Sexual Predator. And it had some really good ideas in it. It suggested teaching kids about consent from an early age. You know, don't touch someone else without their permission. And on the flip side, don't allow any, you know, no one's allowed to touch you without your permission. I'd also mention about teaching kids that people are valuable. All kinds of people, even those who historically have been oppressed, people you have power over, they are valuable too. In fact, we might need to show special honour and respect to people who are subject to sexism, ageism or racism because of the history of oppression that they've faced. Now, this article, they're good ideas, aren't they? But they'll never do what this mum hopes for her son. Because rules and values, as good as they are, can never change the heart. These laws won't defeat sin. They can't stop our bigger desires of selfishness and pride and wanting to be God. This is a really big problem. No matter how much we desire, how much we teach the right thing, we can't. So verse 24, O wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is there any hope? Even the best values and best rules and best laws can't stop us. Not even God's good law. The only hope we have is in Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is good news, isn't it? Great news, because as the chapter ends, this is the dilemma of sin. So then with my mind, I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is a terrible dilemma. What's our only hope? To die to the law. Our only hope is to become widows to the law, so that we are free to be united to Christ and receive his new life. Life that isn't shaped or bound by law, but by the Spirit of God. Now, this last half of the chapter, this dilemma, is it describing you? Do you feel this dilemma tugging at you? You're a good person. I mean, you're even a churchgoer. Do you feel this dilemma? Do you feel trapped and bound by sin? Is God's law, does it feel like a burden that you can never live up to? Do you feel that wretchedness and misery that comes from never being able to live up to the truth, beauty and holiness of God's law? Does verse 24 describe you? Well, the good news is, even though you can never live up to this law, Jesus did. And if you trust in Jesus, if you cling to him for righteousness and forgiveness, you don't need to live up to the law, because Jesus has done it for you. And in him you've died to the law. You are no longer under it. The law can no longer condemn you. You don't need to be the miserable person. Like Paul, the good news of Jesus can turn your misery into thanks and praise. What about if you're like the lollipop lady at the start? You look out at the world and you're worried about, you know, the way things are headed. If we believe what Romans 7 says, well, I don't think the solution can be anything to do with laws, can it? The solution to sin cannot be enforcing the law of Moses on people. If the problem is sin, the law can't solve it. In fact, the law will only make the problem worse. the only solution can be the good news of Jesus. In people hearing that Jesus lived the life that they can't live and yet died so that they could be declared righteous and live his new life. The solution is not in the law, but in grace and in the message of grace. If you want your child to grow up and not be a sexual predator, they need the gospel. If you're worried about where the world's heading, the answer will not be found in laws or even in changing culture. The only real answer is found in God's grace. And so what's this mean for us? Well, we need to be messengers of God's grace. If someone starts the conversation about where the world's going, explain how Jesus is the only hope. If someone is confused about why they can't seem to do the good things that in their head they know is right and they actually want to do, show them that the only answer is God's transforming grace. This is our mission, isn't it? Let's pray that God gives us opportunities and the strength to do what he's asked us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for rescuing us from the body of sin. For those of us who trust in Jesus, we know what it means to cry out, needing to be rescued from our wretchedness. We thank you so much for Jesus. We know that because of sin, we are helpless to rescue ourselves. We are helpless to change or improve ourselves. And so we thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, who obeyed you perfectly in our place. Jesus, who died to the law so that we can be united to him and die to the law in him. Jesus, who lives in resurrection life so we can share in his new life. Please help us to share this message of hope in Jesus. There are so many people we know who desperately need this hope. People who may think of themselves as good but are trapped in sin. People who recognize they aren't good but feel like there's no hope for them, especially no hope in Jesus for them. Help us each this week to go into the field which is white for harvest and take the good news of Jesus. And in your kindness, please be freeing more and more people from sin and the law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.